If you're wondering what these different colored boxes on the front of your bulletin are, you're not alone. I think I only know three of them because my wife is the techie one. A lot of research has been done about social media. A lot of articles, blogs have been written. Things are still being discovered, the effects on the brain, whether it's actually good for us or not. Those things aside, I want to make for you two claims about social media. I want to make for you these two claims. One, that social media exists so that we can make a proclamation about ourselves. This is why the tagline of YouTube is "Broadcast yourself." Okay, that's its tagline. This is why Facebook gives us the status update bar, so that everyone you've ever possibly met will know that you bathed your cat. And let's face it, that's a cause worthy of celebration because cats hate water. But this is what we do. Social media exists in large part so that we can make proclamations about us. Even the things that we repost, even the things that we take from others and put on our walls and in our Twitter feeds and everything else, exists so that others can see this is what we would like to say. It's a proclamation. The second truth about social media that I would submit to you is that it's a proclamation for the purpose of forming a community. It's a proclamation that exists in large part so that you can find others to click the thumbs up, so that you can find others to write into your wall or respond in your Twitter feed and say, yes, that's correct. And then you find like-minded people, all of whom understand the celebratory act of bathing felines, right? This is what we do. We proclaim something about ourselves, and by doing so, we hope and pray that we form some kind of community, virtual though it may be. One of the realities about social media is that within hours or days at the longest, all of the proclamations we've made about ourselves are buried forever in the wreckage that is the trillions of data bytes out there in cyberspace. You might not even remember posting it. You'll probably never see it again. But it's what we do. As human beings, we proclaim some things, and the hope is that in proclaiming them, we will form or forge some kind of community. Beloved, it's not too much to say that even though the Apostle John lived a couple of millennia before the advent of Facebook, that the Apostle John is writing for those two purposes, to make a proclamation that will form a community. One of the major differences between what the Apostle John does and what we do is the Apostle John is not making a proclamation about himself. His proclamation concerns someone else. Another major difference between the Apostle John's letter and our use of social media would be the fact that for 2,000 years, John's letter has survived. And the odds are good, yours won't survive the day. So, beloved, I would invite you into this new year, into this series that we're about to do in 1 John, to recognize that the Apostle John is intent upon the formation of a particular community by making a very particular proclamation. And so this morning we're going to see exactly that. We're going to look at the proclamation, we're going to look at the purpose of it, and then we're going to look at the payoff of that. And so we're just going to read the first four verses, what's been known as the prologue. If you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning, if you are able. 1 John, starting in chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks that we're here in this new year. We give you thanks that we are here on this, your day, to come and to worship, to receive the sacraments, to hear the word preached. Oh Father, would you bless this time? May it be glorious in your sight. May the preaching of your word affect your hearers, not because it is me, but because it is your word and your spirit carrying it out. And would you do the work that you alone can in every heart here this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we have to look at is the proclamation. Look, this is a confusing set of sentences, okay? You would not write a paper like this, hopefully. And if you did, you would not do well. So John is giving you five clauses that start out, but the main verb doesn't come until verse 3. If you actually read this with the verb in the place you and I would normally put it, this is what it says. We proclaim to you what we have heard and seen, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That's what John is saying. John is making a proclamation. What is that proclamation? It is literally the foundational building blocks of all that is and ever could be called Christianity. People often approach John and they think of John as sort of this esoteric writer, that he's really the hardest to understand. But what John is doing at heart is letting you know, unless you get this, you are not a part of the community of God in Christ. This is why John will say at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, "And these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is writing for this reason and this reason only. So what is the proclamation? The proclamation is this: life has been made manifest. Life has been made manifest. Life has been revealed. Life has come and has been revealed not in some sort of arbitrary or abstract way, okay? We're talking about a revelation that is tangible, a revelation that at least three of the five senses can understand. And the other two would be weird, right? So we're going to go with these three. John says, we've seen him with our eyes. And he makes sure to say with our eyes because he wants you to understand this is not a vision. This is not a hallucination. This is not something that he's seen with his mind's eye. Okay? This is something that he has actually been able to look upon. And then when he says to look upon, it's the word that means to scrutinize. It's not just seen from a distance with our eyes. It's literally to have interacted with in a way that verifies the truth of its existence. And that's why John can say, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you. John's proclamation is that life has come. And you need to understand, that is an odd phrasing, right? When you and I talk about life, it's a concept. It's really even difficult to define. And yet John says, we've seen life. There's a lot of argument about the opening clause, that which was from the beginning. Some would say that this refers to Jesus' public ministry, that John is talking specifically about the fact that when Jesus started his ministry and called his disciples, that we have seen and heard and looked upon these things. Certainly that's true. But there are others who would say that this is a reference to the eternality of Christ, that he existed before time, that he is him, that he is the one in that John will talk about in his gospel in the first chapter, who was the Word, who was with God, who was in the beginning. And that's true too. And I would say to you, there is no conflict between those two things. John is writing in a way that encompasses both, because he does talk very literally about the incarnation in being able to hear and to see and to touch. Right? In some sense, you can go back to the Old Testament and see some of these things happen. In some sense, even though no man has seen God, it still speaks of Moses talking with God face to face. There are still theophanies in which God appears in some form that is visible. But never before has God been this visible, this approachable. Never before have we seen one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Never before have we seen one in whom the glory of God resided in full. And John says we can look upon Him. We have looked upon Him. John wants you to know that the proclamation that is central to you, the proclamation that is central to the church, to the people of God for all ages, is this: life has come. Life has come in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what John is doing. And understand this, beloved, when John brings this proclamation, when John makes this announcement, this public verifiable testimony, John is telling you this, that this is not an idea, that this is not just a concept. This is not something where when you go out and you argue with somebody about Christianity, if you will, it is not a clash of ideas. It is their idea against what is factually true for you. Most other religions do not depend upon the factual historical reality. If Siddhartha Gautama did not live, Buddhism does not change. If Jesus Christ did not live, you have no Christianity. Or as the Apostle Paul says, if Christ was not raised, you are still in your sin. John is giving to you a verifiable proclamation and testimony that God came to earth, that the unending came into the temporal, that the eternal stepped into history. And we verify it, and we know it, and it has never been disproven. And the reality for John is, if you don't know that, then you don't really believe the truth. You don't really believe the Christ. Because it's not enough to say that Christ is a good idea. It's not enough to say that Christ offers you a good road to walk. So does the Code of Hammurabi. In many cases, so do most other religions that have a moral basis. But if Christ is the incarnate Son of God who has come into the world and lived and died and risen again and sits at the right hand of God to reign, and He is in fact coming back, if that's true, that changes everything. Because now you have a verifiable and verified hope. You have that which is not just belief in an idea or an abstraction. You have belief in something real. So you can go out when you witness to others, when you talk to your friends, when you are about all of your day and this potentially comes up, you can say, this is real. Jesus is the Son of God who takes away sins, and He has come into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Right? 2 weeks ago. I know it's only been 2 weeks. It's crazy. But it has been only 2 weeks since we celebrated the incarnation, since we celebrated this reality. That Jesus Christ came and He was heard and He was seen and He was touchable, and that He is the Son of God. Beloved, the proclamation that you and I must hold to, the creed that you and I must hold to, is this: God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Paul and John are in agreement on that. This is the creed that is essential for all people in all places throughout history if they would be part of His church. That's the proclamation. What's the purpose? The purpose we find in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The purpose, beloved, is fellowship. The purpose is for you and me to actually be part of something bigger than ourselves. This is not to speak of corporate salvation. God saves individuals, but He doesn't save you to you. He saves you to the church. He saves you to the body of Christ. This is why throughout history, from Augustine to Calvin to present day, we can all say the church is our mother. That is a reality. Church is not a good idea. Church is not something that we occasionally do because it's Easter. Or it's Mother's Day, the most holy of all holidays. This is something we do because we have been saved into and for the community of God's people. We are saved for the purpose of fellowship with one another. Beloved, you don't have to be an extrovert to appreciate that. I know, because I'm not one. And I really appreciate this community. You don't have to be someone who's really, really lonely to appreciate that. You have to understand what it is that God is doing in the church. He has created a recreated people. He has created the community of the redeemed. So that at the fall, when Adam's sin caused all of creation to go awry and all fellowship was broken between man and God and between us and each other and between us and the world, it's all being restored in Christ, and the church is the locus of that. But beloved, it's not merely to be with one another that we're saved either, is it? Because John goes on. It's almost like he gives you that and you breathe a sigh of relief. You recognize, oh God, thank you. You knew at creation it was not good for man to be alone, and in recreation you have not forgotten that. But then he goes on and he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, if you would have fellowship with the people of God, then you would have fellowship with God Himself. And if you would have fellowship with God Himself, then you will have fellowship with one another. Do you understand what this does, beloved? Look, I'll be honest with you. This church is one of the friendliest churches I have ever been to. And I'm not asking you to agree or disagree with me. I'll just tell you, in my experience, this is about as friendly as it gets. Sometimes too friendly. My fear is that even as friendly as this church is, it would allow itself to stop at friendliness, and that it would not push through that to understand what it means to be the gathered community of God called out from the world, to be those who have gathered together and who have been recreated to be with one another so that we might enjoy the Father and Son and Spirit together. That's my hope for this church. That's my prayer for this church. Last week we talked from 1 Corinthians 13 and we looked at the way that the Apostle Paul describes love, and I told you that that was my prayer for the church too, because it's the same prayer. Because if you will love one another like that, if we will love one another like that, then we will finally understand and learn and exhibit what it means to be the people of God in fellowship with Him and with one another. That's my prayer for you. And I know it's tough. I know it's difficult. But beloved, we have the Spirit of God in our midst. And the Spirit of God is able to overcome every difficulty. The ones about our pride that keep us from one another. The ones that would say that we're just not worthy of being with one another. The ones that might look and be scared of being with each other. The Spirit of God is capable and powerful enough to overcome that. And so that's my prayer for you, for us, as a local body, as a church. And it's tough to understand, I think, sometimes this corporate idea, because we live in an age and in an era and in an area of such great individualism. I mean, Texas still thinks it's its own country.
Amen.
And so it's almost impossible not to drink the Kool-Aid, right? It's almost impossible. So maybe the best illustration for this is to look at the sports arena. To look at how it's possible for people from different backgrounds, different areas, different ethnic groups come together to put on jerseys, foam fingers, body paint, permanent tattoos, hats, and everything else to identify themselves under one commonality. And then, when their team wins, they cheer together. And when their team loses, they weep together. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what the church ought to be? Is it possible that the church is not as good at this as those who enjoy watching a particular sporting team? I know it's a very general term, sporting team, but I don't watch sports, so I'm just guessing here. Is it possible that God has called us to more than that? Because the reality is, beloved, that the payoff of this for John, the payoff of this for us, ought to be joy. And payoff sounds crass, but it was worse to say purpose number two. So we're going to go with payoff. Look at verse 4. John says, we are writing these things so that, again, we have that clause, that word in Greek, the so that our joy may be complete. And there's a lot of differentiation or a lot of ideas on whether that says our joy or your joy. Okay? Textual variance there. We can go through that later if you want. The reality is, beloved, it really doesn't matter. Because if we function as the people of God in even close to the way a sporting stadium does for their team, then our joy is your joy. And your joy is mine. Did you rejoice when we baptized 4 people today? I don't mean did you smile because kids are cute. That's great. Kids are cute. I mean, did you rejoice because what we see here is the faithfulness of God to his people? Because what we see here is the outpouring of the fact that Christ said, go into all the nations and preach the gospel and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And when you see children make a profession of faith, you know that the gospel has been preached. It's worthy of rejoicing. Beloved, did you know that when you took the vow to assist these parents in nurture and admonition, raising them in nurture and admonition of the Lord, that what you have done is literally promised to be their mother and father and brothers and sisters and perhaps maybe just kooky aunts or uncles to these children. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 19, no one has left father or mother or house or lands who will not receive 100 times this now and in the life to come. Why is that? Because kids, look around you. Okay, now look back. It's a dangerous thing to tell children. Did you see people your own age? Those are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Did you see people who are older than you? Those are your parents in Christ. There is no child in the community of the church that is ever without a father and a mother and a sister and a brother. If they are, we have failed. And so when you took that vow, that's what you said. You said you would be that to them. It's not just surrogate, it's covenant. And so, beloved, John would say to you this morning, John would say to the church this morning, that we have one proclamation, and that is that life in Jesus Christ has come. And it is factual, and it is historical, and it is reliable and verifiable. And John would say to you that the purpose of that proclamation is to form a community that exists in a way that is supposed to run counter to the communities around it. If the world is spinning right, we spin left. And John is saying to you that the result, the payoff of that community ought to be joy. And not just joy, but complete joy. It ought to complete, it ought to fill up your joy. That's what John wants to say to the church. In the opening of this letter into the situation in which he's writing, with all of these heresies and all of the heretics running rampant through the church, he wants you to know life has come. And in that life is community which God himself has recreated. And that ought to make you rejoice. And so I would say to you this morning, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice because you are part of a redeemed and recreated community that is not yet perfect, but is being perfected. That ought to be cause for rejoicing. And we're about to go to the table to take the Lord's Supper. And you know what? All of a sudden, the other two senses come into play, don't they? And we get to taste and see that the Lord is good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.